Thank you, Patty. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Luke 24? The fourth commandment is about the Sabbath. You are to keep the Sabbath holy. So the Jews always had their services on Friday, starting late, what we would call late Friday night, and Saturday. But we as a church worship on Sunday morning. How in the world did that change occur? Now, of the Ten Commandments, or what is called in the Hebrew the Ten Words, nine of them are repeated in the New Testament. One is not. And that is keeping the Sabbath day holy. The church always worships on the first day of the week. How did this thing happen? Well, church historians believe that the transition occurred because the Lord rose on the first day of the week. And we are studying the resurrection. Now, last week, we talked about the four things, why the resurrection was important for four things. It gives us good news to preach, you remember that, and a reason to believe, a dynamic for living, and a prototype of our future resurrection body. But we're going to look at the resurrection today. And like the crucifixion, what's interesting about Luke's artistry is that he does not spend much time describing the crucifixion, nor does he spend much ink describing the resurrection. Now, he does state those. He does state that Christ was crucified. He states that fact clearly, and he states very emphatically that Christ is risen. But that's not the focus of the passage. Luke is interested in the responses to these events. He's interested about the faces standing around the cross, Joseph of Arimathea and the disciples that are standing far off, and the women there. And he follows that. Now when we get to the resurrection, he's going to clearly state that the grave was empty and Jesus Christ is going to appear. So we have clear evidence of the resurrection. But again, in verses 1 through 12, the emphasis is reaction of the people. First, there is the dialogue between the women who go to the grave and the angel. We're going to see that dialogue going on in the first couple of verses. Then we're going to see a second phase where these women now go and tell the news to the disciples. And we're going to see what their reaction is. The reaction of the women to the message of the angel, the reaction of the disciples to the message of the women. And then in the very last verse of verse 12, Luke takes his camera and brings it to focus on Peter. So it goes from the angel and the women, to the women and the disciples, to Peter. And the passage kind of narrows in that direction. And again, we want to see what is it that Luke is telling us about this. We start at verse 1. Now, my translation has the word but. I was taught in English. Now, maybe some more literary person may correct me here. But is what we call a disjunctive conjunction. Sounds like a contradiction in terms, doesn't it? The word but is a conjunction in the sense that it connects to what has previously happened. But it's a disjunctive to tell us that something different, related but different, is now going to happen. So it's not an and, as if this is a series of events, but a clear distinction, a contrast, a change. Whenever you see the word but, get ready for the writer to make a right or a left turn, because that's what's going to happen here. You have the somber, sad events of the crucifixion. You have a group of people that are dispirited and disillusioned and crushed. Their hope has been crushed. We'll see that later on in this passage, because verses 1 through 12 describe the mourning, and starting at verse 13 to about verse 35, you have the evening of the same day. So we have this one whole day here, 1 through 35, the morning, 1 through 12, and the evening, 13 through 35. And we're going to see, again, the emphasis is on the reaction of people to the good news. So, but is a contrast. We've had something sad, but now light breaks. And oddly enough, the light breaks from a very dark place, a tomb. Now, but on the first day of the week, at early morning, John in his gospel says it was still dark, they went to the tomb. That depends on what time you see these things. When they left the house, maybe, when they were on the way, or when they got there. That all determines how they describe the time at which they went. They went to the tomb taking spices they had prepared. Oh, it had been too busy to hurry and get him into the grave before the sun set. And they weren't able to prepare the body like they wanted to. The normal burying custom was that they would wrap the head in a separate kind of cloth, and they would take strips of linen, usually about an inch and a half wide, and wrap it around the body, overlapping it all the way through, making it look like a huge cocoon. And what they would do is between the folds, they would slip in spices, myrrh, and various other things, so that the malodorous effect was minimized. I think the King James used the word stink in referring to Lazarus, but you're too far too refined a crowd for me to use such a crass word. So malodorous would probably be better for you. So that's what they would do. And apparently they hadn't been able to anoint. And then they would encase this thing with a kind of sticky substance that made it almost like glue, so that the linen would bind in such a way that, you know, I guess you would have to cut it. You couldn't unwind it again. You'd have to take a pair of scissors and cut it. And so they come to the tomb trying to finish what was left undone, because they had to hurry up and get home for the Passover. And that was the preparation of the body. Let's look at these women as they walk. How do you think they walked to the tomb? Did they skip? Did they run? Do you think they were excited? Do you think they walked with their heads down and their feet kind of shuffling, as you would when you were in great mourning? They had believed him, and it didn't work out. They had hopes for him, and those are crushed. But they have one thing that remains. You can guess what that is. What are the three cardinal virtues of the Christian faith? Faith, and hope. And that's what they have. They have a love for him that keeps them faithful to him even after faith in their hope may have been crushed. They still love him. They don't abandon him. Let's move on to the next person. You know, keep calm and carry on. They go lovingly. And there's something about that love. In Ephesians chapter 1, he talks about the work of faith and the labor of love. I find this interesting. You will do things out of love that you won't do out of faith or maybe even hope. They so loved him that even when they seemed to have no reason to show him any special consideration, they show a kind of faithfulness to him. Love will labor where everything else stops. And I think that's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 says that now abideth these, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Chronologically, you believe, that's faith, and then you love him and hope is about the future. So chronologically, the three virtues are in chronological order. We believe, then we love, and then we look to the future with hope. But when it comes to everyday service, it is that love that makes us do that. Any mother will do all sorts of things for their children out of great, great love. You will sacrifice for them. You will do even if it's a prodigal child, because you love them, you will do things for them. So as we see these women walk to the tomb, they're going to do a job which is superfluous, because when they get there, there's nothing to embalm. There's nothing to do. The body's not there. So in one sense, they're going to be doing a fruitless trip because they won't be able to do what they plan to do when they get there, you know. And so they're going out of love. Love. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know you are my disciples, that you love one another." And if you study the epistle to the Philippians, you see that the unity on the congregation is part of holiness, that love we have for one another. And it's one of the When we talk about holiness, a lot of evangelical Christians talk about smoking and maybe sex and various other things. But the love of the brethren for one another is a sign of holiness. And that needs to be cultivated. And we need to be very careful about breaking the unity of the Spirit. Paul writes about that in Ephesians as well. But here is this love that motivates them to keep going. Don't overlook that in the passage. I know it's quick, kind of quick to go through it, but think about one of the ways, by the way, nothing will excite you more about the Bible than to see yourself in its pages. And if you can use some sanctified imagination, You can put yourself in these people's shoes. These are real people that really lived. We're not talking about fictional characters. These are real people. They are human. You are human. There is a tie there between you and them. Yes, they live in a different culture. But if you use a little sanctified imagination, and you are not going to just speed read your way through the text, but you're going to soak yourself in it, you start seeing this connection there. And you'll see examples that you will want to imitate and sins you want to avoid. These women are incredible. These women are worthy of our respect and our imitation. Well, verse 2, they arrive at the tomb, and here is where what they expect to find, they don't find. And they found, that word find is going to show up again, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Now, this would be a round stone that's often placed in a channel to cover a rectangular entrance to the tomb. Now, this is all that what Luke says about the resurrection. We don't have, as Matthew records, the manner of the resurrection. We don't have an earthquake. We don't have the soldiers falling on their knees and any of that. Luke passes over all of those details that you find in John and in Matthew and Mark. He is focused rather, again, like I said, on the response of people to these things. And so that is why he is just kind of mentioning that they found the stone was rolled away. By the way, science would love to remove that stone. Because beyond that stone lies the greatest mystery of human existence. Come on in. Glad you came. That stone is between us and the greatest mystery. What happens after death? Is it annihilation? Like the greatest night's sleep you ever had? Is it something else? The text doesn't. Modern science can't answer that. The scriptures can. Well, they come to the tomb. This is what the women found. They found the tomb empty. But verse 3 tells us what they did not find. So in verse 2, what the women found at the tomb. In verse 3, what they did not find at the tomb. But when they went into the tomb, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. By the way, the phrase Lord Jesus is a new title, never used in Luke before till this time. Almost as if the Lord, by his resurrection, has a new status. Now, what I like about this is, and you're going to see this with Peter and John in the Gospel of John, they go into the tomb. And I want to emphasize this. Christianity invites investigation. It invites people examining the evidence. I told you last week about Frank Morrison, who was a British journalist who did not believe in the resurrection, and so when he studied it up, he ended up writing a book called Who Moved the Stone? And then, of course, there's Lee Strobel, who's still around today, got his master's degree in Yale in investigative journalism. He worked, and a law degree as well, and he worked with the Chicago newspaper. And his wife became a Christian, and he thought, oh, this is the end of our marriage. So he decided to investigate it, and he found out that the grave was empty and that Christ is alive, and he came to faith in Christ and has written a lot of books called The Faith for Case for Faith, The Case for Christ, The Case for Miracles, The Case for Creation. There's a whole lot of them. Let me tell you one other person. Robert Ingersoll was a lawyer in the 1800s and a very famous and powerful orator. He was also an atheist. And when his brother, I think, died, he gave the saddest eulogy you will ever hear. because there's no hope for the atheist. Well, one day he was riding along with a Civil War general who also became a provisional governor of the territory of New Mexico. And he said to him, "You know, it's sad that all these people still believe in Jesus Christ. Why don't you do some investigation and write a book that will just get rid of that idea?" So the man did that. And in the process, he discovered evidence for the existence, for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he did something which at that time was most amazing. The Christian community, and you see this in Robert E. Lee, who said that reading novels weakens the mind. So he didn't read novels. Well, this man who came to the conclusion that Christ rose from the dead wrote a novel. The subtitle of the book was A Tale of Christ. The writer was Major General Lew Wallace. You know the name of the title of the novel? It was made into two movies, the latest one in 1959, the greatest ones in 1959, where it set a record for the most Academy Awards won. I'll give you a hint. It starred Charlton Heston. Know what it is? Ben-Hur. Ben-Hur. Christianity invites investigation. It doesn't say, believe it because I said so. But we believe based on the testimony of people who were eyewitnesses. And in fact, it's rather interesting. There is a book written by, I can't think of his name right now, it's gone. One of the problems of getting old, David, is that you forget things. Have you noticed that? He was a detective for the Los Angeles Police Department, and I've seen him sometimes as I've been flipping through the channels, seeing on cold cases. He was a cold case, he wrote Cold Case Christianity. He was an atheist. He also decided to use his detective skills that for which he had won multiple awards for solving cases for the LA Police Department. And he put it to work on the resurrection. And I'm sure Dan Miller would remember his name. But Cold Case Christianity. Go to Amazon.com. You'll find out who. It's a wonderful book. He came to the conclusion saying, using all my investigative techniques, yeah, the evidence is there. So Christianity invites investigation. That is important. Now, let's continue to read here. Verse 4, we are in Luke 24. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. First the stone, now the body. Now they find these two men. These men will be identified later as angels. But the number two is important here because the law, Deuteronomy 19:15, requires two witnesses in any case. So here is this testimony. And notice the women were perplexed. They were perplexed about the empty tomb. They didn't come to faith. Notice that. They didn't immediately jump. Oh, yeah, he rose from the dead. He said so. Oh, yeah. No. They are perplexed. They can't figure it out. And then these two angels, notice how they are described, stood by them in dazzling apparel, lightning type stuff. And look at verse 5. Here's their reaction. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, notice reverence, the men said to them And here's one of the greatest ironical questions of all time. And the Bible's the humor of the Bible is often found in irony. I read a book called The Irony of the Fourth Gospel, and he goes through the fourth gospel and shows all this irony. Here it is. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Why? That's right. So they bow to the ground. It is always the case that whenever an angel appears, people are scared. And if that's the effect one angel has, what must two or a multitude of the angels have? I'm sure if an angel came in here in his dazzling, we'd all hit the ground. There's something awesome about them, about their power and their splendor. So they make this statement. They start with a question. Why do you seek the living among the dead? And then they give a clear declaration. He is not here, but has risen. Divine passive voice. He has been risen. Now, notice the next word. Remember how he told you while he was in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered, number one, be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and number two, be crucified, not just die, crucified, and number three, on the third day, rise. Let's go back to verse 6. That word, remember. I have said to you before that the Bible consists of two things, a historical fact and a divinely inspired interpretation of that fact. Here is a classic case. They have come to a fact, the grave is empty. And what is their response? They're perplexed. Now, I'm going to quote again my favorite quotation from Aristotle once again, that facts are meaningless unless they're seen in relationship to something. Now, they come in and they see this fact, the grave is empty, and they don't know what it means. And so here comes the divine interpretation. Remember, this is what he said. As I was pondering this passage, I thought, how many heartaches have you and I suffered because we failed to remember the promises of God? I know that there are some Christians who want to get into heaven with the least amount of biblical information. But you will never be a strong, healthy, vibrant Christian, useful Christian, if you don't know the word and have a strategic grasp of it. So here again, we have this a fact. Now, faced with this fact, unbelievers are going to come up with all sorts of other explanations. Well, they went to the wrong tomb. The Romans stole the body. The Jews stole the body. Jesus recovered in the tomb. He didn't die and snuck out. Just on and on and on and on. Here's the divine interpretation. That grave was empty, and you have to come up with some explanation why that grave is empty. One of my professors, Norman Geisler, Dr. Geisler, got his doctorate in philosophy from Loyola. He wrote a book entitled, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. There comes a point where we're faced with something and we're going to have to take an educated, guess at what happened and then stake our life on that. And I find resurrection here much more believable than I do that they went to the wrong tomb or whatever. That grave was empty. Nobody ever contests that the grave was not empty. So here we go. Now we continue on verse 8. And the women remembered his words. See how important it is for you? Jesus Christ told them in Luke chapter 9, verse 22, and in verse 44, in Luke chapter 13, verse 33, in Luke chapter 17, verse 25, and in Luke chapter 22, verse 37, that he's going to rise from the dead. Now, let's not be too hard on these women, because tomorrow I plan to call some of you and find out how much of you remember what I said today. We all forget. And remember, these women have gone through a very traumatic event. They have seen a man not just die. They saw him brutally murdered. And this is a man who they had loved and followed and believed and had hopes for. And it's all gone. When we are in deep grief, we often forget things. We're so concentrated on our pain that we fail to remember the promises and the presence of God. So while it is sad that they did not remember, we should not be surprised. Now, here's a question you and I have to ask ourselves. We don't want to be like the women, do we? So while we are feeling well, let us store up as much as we can of the Word of God. A mentor of mine once sat next to Henry Kissinger. And he said to Kissinger, he said, the world is full of crises that come out of nowhere immediately. Yeah. And how do you know how to respond to them? And Kissinger said, when those crises come out of nowhere and they hit you, I have to rely on everything I have learned in the past to deal with that crisis. And I draw upon that memory. Memory is key. You lose your memory, they put you in a home. Right? You lose your memory, and everything that makes you, you, is gone except the shell. So memory is important. And I tell you the most, yes, I'm thankful for all the novels I've read, all the historical biographies I've read. I've started another one on Washington this week. I love all of that stuff. But when it comes to a crisis, I don't go to Washington. I go to the Savior. I go to the Word of God. And you and I need to know it so that when crisis comes, those verses come to us. We've studied them so that they become part of us. Now, by the way, there's a group called the Navigators that believe in memorizing passages of the Word of God. Now, that's great for a teenager. That's a little harder for those of us who find that our library is already overflowing with lots of other information, and we have to spend time going through stacks and stacks in the memory to find what we're looking for. Have you been there? So, there is an advantage to studying the Word of God till it's imprinted in your soul, or memorizing it. Ruth Ann has a set of flashcards. And she used to do all these things. Memorize. I used to do that with Greek verbs. But she did it with Bible verses. That's a good thing to do. Well, the women are perplexed. And we need to hurry up because our time is rapidly going. The women remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, verse 9, they told all these things to 11 and to all the rest. Now we know who the women are. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. Now notice the disciples' response. The women, they were perplexed until the divine interpretation came. Now they are convinced that Jesus rose from the dead. So they go to the disciples. What's their response? But these words seem to be an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Oh, I tell you, some of these disciples are truly unreliable. They will become reliable, but at this point they are unreliable. Let's rapidly move to verse 12. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. Again, investigation. He saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Not yet believing, but he's moving in that direction. We're going to stop right there because my time is up. So in the early morning, we saw this threefold dialogue. The women with the angel, the women with the disciples, and then now with Peter. And in each case, Luke, who's writing this account, emphasizes that Christ is risen, but he's showing us the various responses. We will not understand the resurrection until we understand the Word of God. We're going to see next week when we talk to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, they also have the same problem. They know of the fact, but they don't know what to make of it until we read Christ opened to them the Scriptures. And then they said, one of my favorite verses, did not our hearts burn within us as he explained to us the Scriptures? Yeah. Know the Word of God. Know the Word of God. Anything as profound as the Word deserves multiple readings. Remember this when it comes to studying your Bible. You rake for leaves, but you dig for gold. Which is easier to do? Which is worth more? Aristotle said all education is self-education, and the gods of education require pain as a tuition. But it's worth it. The pain of these women's broken heart is solved by the healing words of Scripture, which they had forgotten but needed to remember. Spend time this week in the Word of God. May it inform your mind. May it comfort your heart. May it correct your behavior. May it convict your conscience, so that you may be well equipped to face the problems of life. Let's stand for the benediction. Our gracious Father and our God, we praise you that we serve a living Savior who we believe is living today, is at your right hand interceding for us, and one day, and may it be soon, he will return in his body to this earth. As Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4 says, his feet shall stand on that day on the Mount of Olives. We pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Thank you for this wonderful truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.